224.
Taking up Philippians chapter 3, and we didn't get very far, did we, Don?
We'll do better just to start in verse 4.
And Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself.
Conversion of the Apostle Paul, I think we can see in it a little bit of the spirit of what's brought out to us in this whole chapter. You know, Paul's conversion is a rather remarkable event in Scripture. I personally can't think of any other instance in the whole of the Word of God where there's a conversation between a person in heaven and a person on earth. People had very remarkable experiences, even in the life of the Lord Jesus. Heaven is opened and God speaks concerning his Son and his pleasure in him, but it's not a conversation between heaven and earth in that way. But this man, the Apostle Paul, was, as we all know, we don't need to go back to Acts 9, was on his way from one city to another. And on the road, he stopped, and he gets a word from heaven, a personal word from a person, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he responds, who art thou, Lord? And he gets a response to that, and so on. It totally, completely changes his life from being an earthly person to being a heavenly person. The whole aspect of what life is all about changed for him in that one conversation. But not to look at all of it at once, but just the part of it that's connected with the verses that follow. He is an example, or tells us the full measure in which man in the flesh, man in Adam, can go. Man can't go any farther than this man Saul went in the flesh. Likewise, we won't look at it, but in the Old Testament, the comparative person is King Saul. King Saul in the Old Testament is as far as man in the flesh can go and what he can be in himself, in flesh. And the farther you go, the farther you get from God. That's why Paul calls himself the chief of sinners in another place. But in here, it's everything that man can be in himself to be righteous. And speak of my righteousness. And in this conversation, he learns what he tells us here that he learned better as time went on. I'll give it all up. I don't want myself anymore. I want what God has to give to me. I want his righteousness, not my own. And I want the person that has spoken to me from heaven, not myself anymore. I'm not important like I was a few minutes ago, I saw. But now I have met one who has become everything to me, and I want to have him. And I want to have the righteousness which God has for me instead of what I can be myself. And so man starts life like Saul. Very few people, perhaps none, have gone down that road as far as he went, but the road only leads away from God. No matter how religious it is, it still leads away from God. And every one of us who's come to the Lord Jesus Christ has started on that road, not gone as far as this man did, but we've had to come to the point where we give up on ourselves to acknowledge that we need what God has to give to us. And if we properly evaluate it at that point, as Saul did, then we say, I want nothing more of what was a gain to me in the flesh, what I was getting by what I thought I was, but we want someone outside of us, the Lord Jesus. And so he says, everything that used to be gained to me is now worthless to me. I've given it all up that I might have something better. As it says, I counted it loss for Christ.
We could say perhaps that Paul in that sense was the very best of men, the best specimen, as Don has said, but also in another sense, the very worst of men, because where did all this culture and learning lead him? As Don has pointed out, within the framework of what he was brought up in, he was right on top, sat under the best teachers, done the very best as a natural man that could be done. And yet, where did it take him? Diametrically opposite to the will of God. And as a brother used to remind us many years ago, he said, man's wisdom is, or God's wisdom rather, is not an improvement on man's wisdom. It is the direct opposite of it. And as you say, Don, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus here, had to learn that everything he had naturally was not going to take him anywhere in the things of God. Allow me to make a distinction here, though, because sometimes this has been used in the wrong way. Paul is not speaking, per se, against education in itself here, is he? He valued some of the education he had as time went along, so that he obviously could speak Greek, and that stood him in good stead when he went out to the Gentiles. He also could speak Hebrew, and I have every reason to believe that he probably knew the language of business and commerce, which was Latin. And there was nothing wrong with that. And so God can use the education that we might have today if it's channeled in the right direction. The danger is if we somehow think that any human education gives us an advantage in itself in the things of God. That is the difficulty. And even the very best of things that we might have in human education, they do us no good in the things of God unless they're under the control of the Spirit of God. And Paul here finally has to say, all of these things, as far as getting me to win Christ, well, he says further down here in verse 8, the end of verse 8, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so it's having confidence in these things, in divine matters. It's having confidence in these things when it comes to learning more of Christ that causes the problem. And Paul had to realize that ultimately it didn't take him even partly in the right direction. It took him in exactly the opposite direction of what he should have been going.
So there's a interesting in Matthew, I think it's 25, in the parable there where he gives different talents. He gave it according to their several ability. And so the ability is something that God as creator would gives to a man and to a woman. And yet the talent is something distinct and different, but it's, you might say, when all is under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit in a renewed man, then the two work hand in glove harmoniously. The natural ability under the used by the Holy Spirit in the new life is compatible and useful in service for the Lord and going about one's business. So Paul, no doubt, had this tremendous natural ability. It's interesting, he says to the Galatians, it's good to be always zealously affected in a good thing. And he was a man with great zeal and great energy. And as you put it so well, he took it to the nth degree as a wicked, fallen man. And later on, under the guidance, the heavenly influence of the Spirit of God, and with Christ before him, that zeal is now used in a profitable way.
I was just going to say that the point is here in verse 3, it says, we have no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, it's that position of what we are in nature. And so in that position, God has completely condemned that. What we are as men in the flesh, now he has made us new. And so, like you say, there may be talents or abilities that we have that can be used. But this in the flesh, that's a thing of the past. And I was going to mention that there seems to be a progression here with the Apostle Paul's estimation, because in verse 7, after enumerating all those things that he had in the flesh, which were admirable in the flesh, but it says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then, like Brother Bill was mentioning in verse 8, to yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. He hadn't changed his mind, but it goes further than that. He says, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Comparing them to what I now have in Christ. They're dung. What do you do with dung? Do you store it in a certain part of your house? You get it out of there. Get it as far away as possible. Don't keep it around. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. Don't even bring that into the picture. It's gone. When we see, brethren, the tremendous gain that we have in Christ, we're not going to be glorying in anything that we have in the flesh. Nothing. That's gone. And what created such a tremendous change in that man was a vision of Christ in glory. Oh, brethren, that's what's going to make the change for us too. It's not by looking at myself and trying to analyze all that I am. No. It's looking up in that man in the glory. All the rest that we are as men in the flesh is a hindrance. Get it out of here. Don't let it be any part of my life anymore. There's a man in the glory of God. He is our life. He is our life.
Can I reinforce that with a verse in Galatians 2? Very familiar verse to us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, and it could be better read, that has the Son of God as its object, who loved me, gave himself for me. Just to bring that verse out.
Paul, as he became known, wanted to know the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in glory. And I think it's important to recognize that it's the glorified man that was the object of the apostle's heart and life. The Lord Jesus came into this world among us from heaven, and the character of his life had its heavenly aspect. Even as a humbled man here on earth, he had been sent from his home to come here among us to do a work, which he did, and he returned to where he came from, the Father's house. And he returned there, having become a man in incarnation here on earth. He went back to heaven as that man. Now, by being raised in resurrection, the first person, the first man, if you will, to occupy a place in heaven as a glorified man. God had been dishonored on earth by mankind in the Garden of Eden, and he is sent to deal with that for God's glory. And when he comes here, he so glorifies God as a man that he's raised to have a place. And now there's a man in heaven that's glorified God. And it's that person that has taken over the full attention and desire of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Paul himself, in his conversion, takes on the place of a man on earth whose association and attachments, as the end of the chapter bring out in a little more detail, as a man of heaven. And we're not living our life here on earth in the full sense of Christian truth if we're not, don't have the sense in our souls, as we are people, we're a heavenly people who have a present place for God on earth. But the man that we want him as he is. We look, we remember him as he was here on earth, but Paul's desire here is to know him as he is in his glorified place with God. And that's what he wants to attain to. And in fact, a little later, just to give a little more of a thought, not all the New Testament writers take us there in this way. Peter does not, for example. Peter takes the view that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and now we are on this dangerous journey, if you will, to get to the glory. And at the end of it, we're going to, with God's overruling good hand over us, we'll get there, and then we'll see the revelation of the glory, the manifestation of that that we are just heading toward. But Paul is different. Is the truth that he's given to us takes us beyond that, so that we now are occupied ourselves and have a revelation of, in the person of Christ, of the glory itself. And so that's why Paul says that I might be a participant in the sufferings of Christ. He wants to follow the path that the Lord Jesus followed. And the Lord Jesus, as a heavenly man, came to earth. He followed a certain course, and it went through death, and there was the power of resurrection connected with his life and his death, really, in resurrection, and on to the glory. And Paul, as it were, says, I want to take that journey too. I want to participate in his suffering. As a man, he suffered. As a heavenly man, he suffered in what he was. And Paul says, I want to participate in that. Not in atonement, but I want to go through that same path in identification with him, which has the glory as the object of it. And that's what he was willing to even go through death. Why? Because in going through death, as the Lord Jesus had gone through death, he also would experience the same power of resurrection in raising him from the dead and know the Lord Jesus better by that very experience, if that was the will of God for him. And so he wanted to pass through every common experience of life, even suffering, so that he might know him better. You want to know somebody? Go through the same experiences they go through, and you'll have a better knowledge of that person. The Lord Jesus said, Paul said, I want to know him in every possible way, and I want to experience along the way in the same path anything that I can that he experienced, that I might through it know him better. May the Lord give us the same desire.
I think a beautiful picture of the believer being transfixed or taken up with the risen Savior in Elisha and Elijah. Elisha follows Elijah for a little while, and then Elijah says, well, I'm going to Bethel, and then I'm going here, and he kind of encourages Elisha to just, you stay here. Elisha says, no, I'm not leaving. And Elijah takes his garment, and he smacks the river, and he goes across, and they both go across dry shod. And you can imagine Elisha's engagement in this, because he understood that Elijah was going to be taken from him. And so Elijah says, "What can I do for you before I be taken up?" It's in 2 Kings 2. I'll just read the verse. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And so you know the story. It came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and so on. Elisha sees him when he's taken up. And then Elisha has the idea, I'm gonna walk with this. I'm going to have this double portion of his spirit. And he takes Elijah's own garment, and the moment of truth, he goes back to the Jordan, and he smites it, and boom, he goes across. And it begins a career of a ministry of grace in the life of Elisha, the prophet. And so I think it's a beautiful picture for us. It's, if perhaps there's someone asked a brother, and it's been well recorded, how do I grow in the things of God? And the aged brother said, by studying deeply these words, the flesh profiteth nothing.
And we kind of had that in the first reading. And yet, beyond that, there is what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And so, what a helpful thing to know as a young believer, that to the extent that I occupy myself as Paul was with the risen, glorified Christ, that it empowers me to become more like him, even now, here, while still down here, as a stranger and a heavenly citizen, and still in this world.
Elisha could say, I knew a man and walked with a man down here that went into the glory, and I saw him go. Maybe that's the double portion. We can say too, brethren, we read through the Gospels, we see a man who walked through this world, and that man went into the glory. But Elijah didn't die. The man we're talking about did die. And it's interesting when we come to this verse 10 of our chapter, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I don't know, I'd like to hear more comments on those three things. Find it interesting that the first thing that's mentioned is the resurrection. But you can't talk about resurrection if there hasn't been death first. And to me, brethren, there is a real secret in that, to experience the power of resurrection life includes being made conformable to his death. I'd like to hear more comments on that.
Well, I was just going to comment on that, Brother Bob, and I don't pretend to understand it as well as I should, but it seems to me that in verse 9, well, look at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. The Christian pathway we know here in Philippians 3 is presented as a race, with Christ as an object before us. And in that sense, we will not win Christ in the fullest way until we are with him and like him in glory. But Paul says, I want to have as much as possible down here. There's a way to do it. First of all, I have to realize my position in Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or the faith which points to Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. We sometimes hear people say, I'm afraid I might lose my salvation. I'm concerned about it. And we can never make progress in the things of the Lord until we have the assurance of salvation. Until I realize that my righteousness is in him. And that's a revelation peculiar to Paul's ministry, that the believer is in Christ. But then he says that I may know him. And as you point out, Bob, I can't really go through the fellowship of his sufferings unless I first know the power of his resurrection. Tell the natural man to go through sufferings, and what does he say? He says, I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm either crushed by it or I'm hardened by it. And you and I have seen both in people in this world. Suffering either hardens or crushes. But if I know the power of his resurrection, what does that do to me? Well, it makes me realize that beyond it all, as we've seen already, there's a man in the glory. There's a man with whom I'm going to spend eternity. There's a man whom I'm going to be perfectly like, and as dawn is brought out, now I have the privilege of knowing him through what? The same pathway that he walked. Reminds me of a story, and I did not know the individuals, but it's a true story, of a somewhat younger brother who went to an older brother and he said, "You know, I really want to know the Lord better. I really want to get closer to him. I want to learn more about him." So the older brother said, "Let's pray about it." They got down on their knees and the older brother started to pray. And he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "please send into this young brother's life lots of trials and difficulties and sufferings and lots of problems that he has to work through." And the younger brother stopped him in the middle. He said, "Hey, what are you praying? Stop. I didn't ask you to pray like that." And the older brother said, "But that is the way it has to come. All our blessings come through the obedience and suffering of Christ. And your enjoyment and mine comes in the same way." And so, I don't pretend to have experienced it as I should, but it seems to me that the Lord is saying here, now once you have realized the power of resurrection, that's a prerequisite, then I'm going to put you through sufferings that you can only go through realizing the power of that resurrection. But that's the way you're going to learn of me. And as has often been remarked, it's something we can't learn in the glory. I know I'm going on about this, but it's reality, I trust. I can't learn the Lord as the God of all comfort and help and the one who can meet me in every difficulty. I think of Dave and Becky Van Holstein right now, and I've never been through what they're going through. But doubtless they are learning that which will be with them for all eternity. The sorrow will pass away. God will wipe those tears away. But they will learn something that they'll have for all eternity. And so it is with each one of us. And so we shouldn't seek for trials. We shouldn't go after suffering and deliberately try and find it. But if the Lord puts us through it, let's remember that it is the fellowship of his sufferings.
Resurrection is about a life beyond death, isn't it? I often think that is really true Christian position, is in resurrection. And it's where death is behind us. And really, that's where we are, brethren. We are in a position before God where death is behind us. And we have a life that death cannot touch. And I think that was what made the apostles' testimony so vibrant during the book of the Acts. And think I suppose the worst threat you can give to a person is to kill them. And that's the threats they got. But here were men who were living in the power of resurrection life. They knew what it meant to be dead with Christ and risen again. A man that's dead lying on the floor, can you scare him by threatening to kill him? They don't have any effect on him at all. And those threats that they gave to the apostles didn't have any effect on them at all. It was a power that just totally baffled the religious authorities in those times. They were living in the power of resurrection life. And I think it is such a challenge, brethren. I must say for myself, our life here in the United States of America, we've been signally prospered in a material way in this country. The tendency is to be satisfied with material prosperity. But remember, that is where we are as men by nature. And Christian position is a different position. We've died with Christ. We are risen with him. And in the power of resurrection, that is a life that death cannot touch. And it's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, Brother Phil mentioned Galatians 2:20 and how it speaks about being crucified with Christ. You think you'd like to be crucified, Brother Phil?
It's not very pretty.
Not very pretty, but wouldn't you like to be crucified? I don't think anybody naturally would like to be, but we are crucified with Christ. That's the position of a Christian. And that's not nice to the flesh. The flesh isn't going to enjoy that one iota. But it is in that position that he can say, "Nevertheless, I live." In what way do you live, Paul? "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And so that new life in Christ came out in this measure that he was seen as crucified with Christ. Look at another portion in 2 Corinthians 4. You read this morning, Brother Phil, too, but a few verses further on. I think it is so important, these truths of resurrection life. Paul was talking about that tremendous revelation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was the treasure that he had in his earthen vessel. But in verse 10 he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Bearing about in this body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So if you don't know what it means to bear about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus is not going to be made manifest. If I give myself to enjoy everything I want to enjoy and have it all the way I want to have it, are you going to see the life of Jesus in me? No, sir, you're not going to see it. And then verse 11 goes on to a different aspect. It says, "For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." It's something we don't look for. We're delivered to it. You mentioned dear Dave and Becky and Holstein. Did they look for this trial they're going through? No, they were delivered to it. Why does God allow these things? Death. That the life also of Jesus. Might be made manifest. In our mortal flesh, brethren, we fear this matter of death, and it's hindering the manifestation of what real life is really about. I just feel we've been affected by it so badly here in the United States. We love to live it. We love to live, and it's hindering the testimony of the tremendous treasure of the life we have in Christ. Because it's on the other side of death, brethren. And we shrink from that, naturally speaking. I have to say I do. I know I do. But that's the secret. Being made conformable in our chapter to his death.
Hebrews chapter 2, respect to the power of resurrection life. It's another aspect of it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy or annul the power of him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The aspect of resurrection, the power of resurrection life, includes dealing with the matter of having mortality and facing death, natural death. Not the matter of not the matter of judging ourselves to be dead in Christ before God. That's one truth, and Bob has been bringing out some aspects of that truth. But there's also the fact that we're mortal people, and we all, if the Lord doesn't come first, sooner or later recognized our mortality and know that we're going to die. It's not our hope, it's not our expectation in a natural way, but we still have to face it. And every one of us has had ones we love, and we've looked at their caskets. They've died, and their body is in front of us. And part of the truth that the Apostle Paul lived in the good of included having a recognition of that fact of death. Real, physical separation of soul and spirit from body, death. And he lived it in the power of resurrection life. He lived his present life with the realization and practical living of it out that even that death could not take away from him the path that he was on into the presence of a heavenly man with the Lord Jesus. By contrast, you talk to a person that that's all they've got, then everything is with respect to holding on to life, because to lose it, you lose everything. You lost all that you went for. And so the believer is taught that you don't lose by it. In fact, in truth, you gain by it. But naturally speaking, we can't accept that we gain by death. But to learn the truth of resurrection life that we have is to live now our everyday life in the enjoyment of what we have, even if it means we pass through physical death. We haven't lost. The saints knew, the youngest believers addressed in Scripture, I think, or as Christians, were the saints in Thessalonica, and when the first letter is written to them, and they're the fourth chapter that's very often read, we which are alive and remain will not prevent those that have died or fallen asleep in Jesus, and so on, and ends with comfort one another with these words. In the context of what we have here in the chapter, it's, yes, they've died, but it hasn't touched the power of resurrection life. They've got it just as much this moment as they had it 5 minutes before they left this world in death. It's theirs, and you, nothing that has been promised has been lost by it for them, and you have the comfort of knowing that you can look forward when you're going to be together in the same power of that resurrection life in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus himself lived his life, if I could put it this way, not looking at death as something that would rob him of that which fulfilled the purposes of God. No, naturally, even the Lord Jesus said, take me not away in the midst of my days. That's proper to mankind, and he said that prophetically, take me not away in the midst of my days. And so there is a natural tendency to want to live in us that God put there, but the power of what we have is that which we don't live in the fear of, we ought not at least to live in the fear of death, and we ought not to be afraid to pass through it if we have the true sense in our hearts and souls of what we have as in the power of resurrection life. The life of the eternal life that we have is that life.
Knowing the truth. Someone once said that when you look at death naturally, there was a song even written about death, about Princess Diana, like a candle blown in the wind. They see it as something extinguished, something lost. Someone once said that for a Christian who knows the truth, it's putting out the candle because dawn has come. You don't need it anymore. That's a different perspective. If you know that truth, if you know it, really know it, it changes how you see that. When I've been to funerals, and even with Christians, we're observing in my own family the sorrow that was expressed by those who were close to the Lord and other believers in my extended family who were not close to the Lord. It was a difference, observable difference. And when dear Dave was able to say on national TV, God makes no mistakes, he knew in the midst of his sorrow something that most people watching did not know, unless they know what we're talking about and they knew the Lord. They know something. Doesn't mean we don't feel the tearing away and missing. I remember somebody asking me about, a believer asked me something about these things. I knew that they had sent away one of their children to college and how upset the mother was when she cried. And I said, it's a lot like that. If you send away somebody you love off to school or to war, or even giving someone away in marriage, if you love your child and that person, your tears, and you feel the tearing away because the relationship, the closeness is interrupted. But when you know something about the truth of resurrection, and you know that the life that you have now and the life of your loved one is the same life they're going to have for eternity, the body is going to change. That's going to have something different about it. But the life that we have in Christ, that's not going to be new. We have it now. How little we enter in, perhaps, and Paul is talking about understanding these things better. That's what we're talking about here today, is understanding them better. Entering into them, when reality faces us, you really find out, what do you really believe? Do you stand on that? Do you see it? And then you find out if you do or not. And then you find the comfort of it too, that I know. When you look in that coffin and you see precious dust, and you know this truth, you feel it, but you know you will see them again. And if you should follow, you know that you will see them again, and that that state won't stay that way, and that the life you have goes beyond this grave, and it's because he was raised from the death we can have assurance of it. We sometimes talk about how we know that God was satisfied with what Jesus did about sin because of the resurrection. But we know and have evidence that there is such a thing as resurrection because God did raise him from the dead. And then he was witnessed at being alive. They touched him, they felt him, they ate with him. And the reality of it is true. So we have that testimony to us. And we enter into it. Paul knew the resurrected Lord Jesus because he met him on the way to Damascus. And we don't know all that took place in Arabia, but God revealed many things to him. But it's his testimony to us that we believe, because it's written down in God's word. And though we have not seen, these things are brought to us. We see the reality of them carried out in other people's lives and in other Christians' lives when they face these things, when they face death and the reality of our mortality. Then we see it and it's witnessed to us. And we learn something about it when we see it as well.
I think we need to be flying high, so to speak, in order not to be disturbed by the king of terrors. You know, this world, I suppose, is more afraid of death than anything else. Why? Because they're not conversant with what we're speaking about here this afternoon, these precious truths. The fact that by faith we can look beyond death and recognize that our life is hid with Christ in God. And the illustration's been given about the eagle. The eagle flies high, and we have eagles in our area, and they fly up there and they cross right over the St. Croix River, and they don't even know. Well, they know. I suppose they're crossing the river. They got good eyesight. But it's not a painful experience for them to cross the river because they're flying so high. Now, I know some refer to death as crossing the river. I'm not sure about the proper expression, but the fact is we need, I believe, to mount up with wings as eagles. And when we do, these things that are so fearful to the unbeliever, and even to an unbelieving believer, are not the case. And I do enjoy what it says in Isaiah there about how that they that wait upon the Lord are going to renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles. They run, and they're not weary. They walk, they're not faint. So the mounting up, how important it is that we might set our affections on things above, where Christ sits. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was doing here in this chapter. He saw Christ in glory, and that was his focus, his object. And that is what ours can be as well, by faith.
Could we compare verses 10 and 11? John 11 and 12. Those that stood by the grave of Lazarus could see the power of resurrection that Lazarus experienced. And the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to experience that power in addition to knowing it. Verses 10 and 11 in John 11 and 12. Lazarus said it.
There's an understanding that we don't come to when we're first saved. Resurrection life is a whole different kind of life. When we're first saved, we think it's the life that we've known just enhanced. But that's not true at all, is it? Resurrection life is a whole new kind of life. And we don't understand it until we grow and we understand what the Word of God has to say about it. And we begin to learn things, and we may even understand that we have died with Christ and that somehow we don't enter in all the way, but that the death of Christ is my own death and that God sees me that way. But then there's the other part of that where we kind of come to the understanding that God is done with the old me. But we need to come to the place where we are done with the old me as well. And that this new life that we have is a whole different kind of life. It's not even in the same galaxy. In fact, it's from heaven. And walking in that and living in the power of that new life is not done by any means that we're used to before we were saved. It is totally from the power of the Spirit of God. And sometimes I've heard people say, and I think it's a good expression, that this life is the very life of Christ, he best knows how to live it, that we can invite the Lord Jesus to live his life in and through us. And it's a whole different kind of life than just a natural life enhanced.
There's something in verse 9, brethren, perhaps we jumped over a bit, but I think is worthwhile mentioning. He says, be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that he spoke about in verse 6 at the end, the righteousness which is of the law, blameless he was, but that which is through the faith of Christ, believing in him, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I find it's very helpful to focus on that a bit, because there is a teaching that's sometimes given that when the believer believes in the Lord Jesus, he's imputed the righteousness that Christ had as a living man in this world, because he perfectly kept the law, and that's what's imputed to the Christian. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The righteousness that we have in Christ now is a righteousness which is not of the law. If that were the case, that it's imputed the righteousness that Christ had as a living man in this world, then that would be a righteousness which is of the law. That is not the righteousness that we have. It's the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And go back to Romans chapter 3 to see that developed by the Apostle Paul himself. Verse 24 of Romans 3, it says, being justified, justified is being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the way we have righteousness now is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's through the price that was paid to satisfy God's holy character as to the question of sin. Through that means now we have been justified. And then he goes on to say in verse 25 and 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's the Old Testament believers. But now verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just, God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the righteousness we have in Christ is a righteousness that comes through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross.
Most of us in the room, maybe all of us in the room, don't have any problem with the thought that we're a sinner and that our salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by his work we have been made righteous with God. Is that the end of the subject? Not really. I want to add something that I think is something that we can struggle with a whole lifetime in connection with righteousness. Apparently, the first book of the Bible written is the book of Job. And it deals with perhaps the most fundamental of all difficulties of our natural lives, even in the work of God with us. And Job had the problem, and God gave us the book to teach us about it, that teaches us about ourselves and teaches us about, in some aspect, the matter of righteousness. Job was a righteous man. God says so. As far as among men, he was. Look at Job, you'd have to say, there's a righteous man. Job knew it. He was very well aware of it. So, why the problem? The problem was, God had made Job what he was, and Job took the credit. I'm righteous. I won't give up my righteousness, he could say to God. He knew it. He had it. But even if God took his life away, he wasn't going to give up his righteousness. He was righteous. And he stood on it. That was his ground. He had a certain sense of the work and need of redemption, but not as we know it, but he took what God had made him and took certain pleasure in it, as I'm that. The Apostle Paul, in contrast, not so much in this chapter as it's brought out, but the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul recognized his righteousness in Christ, the righteousness of God that he had in Christ, and he did not take credit for it. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But the natural human heart finds the desire for self-credit as easy to come by as breathing. Put it another way, it's just as easy to be proud as it is to breathe. It's just a natural tendency of every human heart, and it is a tremendous lesson to recognize that death was necessary to separate us from it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground to die, it abideth alone. And except Christ had died and brought us through death into a new position with God, everything's over. But our natural hearts unconsciously tend to go back and have difficulty in our relationships with God and each other because there's something in us that will say, I deserve. I deserve. Why did God allow, have you ever said it? Why did God allow this in my life? Where in the root somewhere was, I've been good. I've been obedient. I've been trying to follow the Lord. So why is he allowing this to happen in my life? And underneath that, in a general way, is God made us good, if we are, or the measure in which we practice it. But we think that we should be given credit for it. And sooner or later, as Job said, what happens to us as well, he said, God put me in dust and ashes, and I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. When Job got into the presence of the Lord and learned his lesson, he said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. He put himself there, and he remained there. And brethren, in a very practical way, even though we recognize the work of Christ for us, in the practice of life, somewhere or later along, and Job was an amazingly fast learner. He learned the lesson in a matter of months. Some of us spend decades and don't get there. But it comes to, I abhor myself. And then we can enjoy resurrection life in a more full and proper way because we have given up on self and recognized its place and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and now I live in the enjoyment of the power of resurrection life. But until then, sooner or later, the tests come from the Lord and will struggle and not be completely content in his presence, even in the greatest test of one of them is the face of death that we face, and yet we can in peace go forward in the conformity to his death if we learn the lessons that he wants us to. And I believe that's why in this chapter he gives emphasis first to righteousness, because if we don't recognize the true foundation of our righteousness through death, then what follows as having Christ for our gain, we're hindered in progress in that direction by the fact that we still are retaining something of our practical Christian life having some self-righteousness in it.
The object of it all, isn't it? First of all, it's the righteousness which is by faith. It's not mine. It's not something I worked for. It's not something I can take credit for. But then the whole object of all this is in verse 10, that I may know him. I can't be proud in the Lord's presence, can I? I won't have any problem with pride if I'm in his presence. You see that exemplified in Paul's life when he was up in the third heaven. He didn't need a thorn in the flesh up there, did he? He didn't need a thorn in the flesh when he was in the third heaven. But when he came down to earth and had to walk down here, there was the danger that, as he says himself, that he might be lifted up by the abundance of the revelations. And then there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. And what did that do? It made him realize his weakness. It made him realize that everything was of Christ. And so the great thing in Christianity is first of all to know Christ. And then after that, yes, then the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if necessary, the going through death, whatever it might take. Paul says, I'm willing to go. But it's always a view that I may know him.
And that connection, as he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. In other words, could Paul say, I've arrived? Have I gotten to where I want to be? No, he had not. In connection with it, turn to 1 John. John gives a verse that's along the same line in 1 John chapter 3. And read verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's what he wanted to attain, if you will, in his object of Christ, that he would be like him. To be like him, for we shall see him as he is now in glory, the glorified man. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Every man that has this hope strives for it, that it might be more the realization of his life here on earth as he travels toward that end result. Here's a little bit of a practical way to see, can I say, what measure of progress that we might have had in this direction. If you really know someone, the measure in which you know them, you will be able to say how they will act in every situation and what they will think in every situation. Now, some of us have been married quite a few years in our lives, and I would say today we have a better understanding of what our spouse thinks or will do in a situation than we had on the day of our marriage. In that sense, we know them better. Would any of us say we know our spouse perfectly? None. None would say that. But there has been progress, if you will, in the knowing. And so when we want to know Christ, we want to know him in the way that we know how he thinks, we know how he feels, we know what's of interest to him, and we ourselves participate in the same desires and the same thoughts and the same feelings toward the same subject matter. Would any of us want to say, well, I know him perfectly now already? No. But we want to know him when we leave this conference better than when we came, that we can say, I want to have him for my gain. And part of it, as it says, purifieth himself even as he is pure in John, is, can I walk in the world and know how he thinks? Can I have both? You can. You spoil yourself. If you say, I want some of the world and I want some of Christ, I want Christ Lord's Day morning and the breaking of bread, but then tomorrow I've got my other entertainments and activities and interests that he doesn't participate in, can I know him? No, I can't. That is, can I walk in an unholy way and have fellowship and know him? God says in 1 John 1, God is light. And the only condition that I can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus to know him is in the condition of perfect light. And anything in my life which is darkness, I can't have fellowship with him in it, and I can't know him in it. Because God is light. The Son is light. And so when I'm in glory, I'll be in perfect light. And the true light now shines, it says in 1 John, because that same light of glory is being developed in our lives practically. And we're becoming, we should be, more like heaven inside in a practical way as the light has its true place in fellowship with us. And so one more verse and I'll stop. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, it says, we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the man as he is, and if there's nothing that's hindering the view, God says, you don't have to change yourself. I'll take care of that. My power by the Spirit, I'll change you to be like that that you're viewing. Your job is to put your eye on it, focus on it, be responsible not to allow something to hinder the gaze by going off and looking at other things, and I'll take care of the change. We shall be changed to be like him. And when the process is complete, we'll be perfectly like him in perfect light in the glory. But if we have that hope properly before us, then we purify ourselves. That is, we're given to that which will make us more like him right now.
This aspect of seeking to attain, as the Apostle John puts it, it's purifying, it's ultimately wholesome. And so even the oldest of the saints, we all need to have an attitude of we're on our way and we're not there and we haven't arrived and we're a work in progress and we have need of him and we're not where we should be. I remember coming into a meeting room years ago when I was first saved, I said, this older brother came in, I said, how are you? He said, as good as he wants me to be. And I went, ooh, that, I don't know much, but that doesn't seem like the right thought there. The right thought is in this chapter. And there's something wholesome and purifying about this is dynamic. And there's aspects in our Christian life where we sit and we bask in the static part. The position that we've been assigned to in Christ is unable to be topped. I don't know how else to say it. But this part is dynamic. And if we don't have that, then where do we end up? We get complacent. We get self-satisfied. And doesn't it start to sound a little bit like the address to Laodicea? We sit in our chair, and we have this wonderful position that our brother spoke about, which I enjoyed so much in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And we're in this wonderful place,
and we're all good and everything's good and we have need of nothing. And that is a horrific state to get into in our souls, and the Lord showed his displeasure with that to that assembly in Laodicea. He found it nauseating. He wanted to spew it out of its mouth. So we need, this is the remedy for getting like that, it seems to me. And after we are taken up, perhaps even today, in the Christian profession, in its emptiness of reality goes on, where does it end up? It ends up, I think, what's pictured to us in the book of Esther, where Vashti, the queen, was called in to the presence of the king to display her beauty. She was fair to look upon. And the woman is the glory of the man, and the church is that aspect where God is using the church to display the glory of the man, of Christ. And when she refused, it just messed up everything. And so it will be after we are gone and the Christian profession goes on, what will happen? Then she'll be judged. And what does she say? I sit a queen and am no widow. Same, it's Laodicea all the way to the end of the road. So we go back to where we are today, and it's so wholesome to consider these things. Young or old, we all need that spiritual hunger to want to be changed by occupation with Christ and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I know our time is gone, but just one more remark along that line, Bruce, and that is, there is a little difference, or perhaps a big difference, between the use of the word perfect in verse 12 and the use of the word perfect in verse 15. In verse 12, I notice the Darby translation reads, perfected. And that refers to what we will be in a coming day. As you say, that's a dynamic process that's going on, which will be complete when the Lord comes, when that full power of resurrection is felt, and when we are both with and like Christ. But in verse 15, it says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Oh, you say, Paul, I thought you said, I'm not already perfect. Well, the thought in verse 15 has the thought of maturity or full growth, doesn't it? And so there is such a thing as being mature in divine things and in the understanding of what God is doing in this time during this dispensation. The Lord could say to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Same thought. Be thou mature in what God was doing at that time, which of course was not the same as what God is doing now. But Abraham understood the ways of God. God revealed himself to him, and he realized what God was doing, how God was working, and in that sense, he was the friend of God. You and I, by understanding the ways of God, brought out perhaps most fully in Paul's teaching for this time of his grace, because Paul's ministry gives us the truth of the church, which essentially displays everything of God's purposes and counsels, so that the believer is intelligent now as to God's ways in this world. That's what it means in verse 15. And perhaps we'll have time, if the Lord leaves us here, to go over that in a little more detail tomorrow. But there is the difference in those two. One means what we will be when we are with and like Christ. The other is the sense of full growth and maturity in divine things in this dispensation.